Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today, and the title of the message is Joy in Repentance. And chapter 7 really marks a turning point in this epistle and picks up where Paul left off in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians 7. And between those two points of chapter 2 and chapter 7, Paul has been defending his ministry and sort of what's motivating him to write and serve the Corinthians. And he's also explained the glory of the new covenant and the gospel message of Jesus. And so there's sort of this you could call it an excursus in the middle of this book. And now we're sort of connecting the dots back to where he left off in chapter 2. And in chapter 7, there's this joyful celebration of the work that God is doing in the hearts of the Corinthians. And as you are, I'm sure, familiar, they have lots of failings. I mean, this church had lots of problems and struggles, but they demonstrated true repentance that brought this spiritual renewal that we're going to read about today in chapter 7. And one thing I want you to see that in this chapter, there's this intensity that comes out of Paul's love for these people. And he's been faithful to persevere in ministering to them. And there's really this payoff moment that happens, this spiritual renewal, and that his love and his care for these people, even through sort of their partial rejection of him, there is this day of payoff. And this church has given Paul all this heartache. And in chapter 7, he said, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. And so he kept persevering in ministering, and now there's this amazing thing that happens in these people's lives. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So there's this amazing thing that's happened within these believers. And the main thing I want to share with you all today is that God's joy prevails as his people humble themselves to repent. God's joy prevails as his people humble themselves to repent. And this passage reminds us that real ministry involves challenging relationships and circumstances that require us to risk. We might risk rejection, right, for a long time. Somebody might never accept, or they might even rebel against what we say. But the answer to conflict within the church is not to walk away from each other, right? That's the easy way out. That is the sort of path of least resistance. And Paul could have done that, right? He could have walked away, but he hung in there with these guys, and there was this incredible thing that happened through that perseverance. And his motivation was love. So if you have that kind of conflict and you don't love each other, you're probably not going to make it, right? But if you love somebody, you can push through. And then finally, the power of God is at work in the hearts of his people when we're faithful to speak the truth in love. And just as Jesse said, I always love it when you speak before we get into God's word, because God works, right? If we're faithful, and we can trust that that's going to happen. Before Paul addresses this issue of repentance, in verse 1, he calls the Corinthians to a high standard. Look with me again in verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so when I read that and what Paul says there, he's really calling the Corinthians, and by extension us, to live counterculturally in light of the promises of God. He wants them to be different from those around them. And what are the promises he speaks of? Well, look back at chapter 6, starting in verse 16. These are the promises. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he's calling them away from the idolatry around them. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul is going back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's bringing to their understanding sort of this authority and this call for the Corinthians to separate from the idolatry that defined their society around them, and he's wanting them to identify with this new life in Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He declares to them that this new identity in Jesus is under the new covenant, this powerful theme of being part of God's family, right? Of joining with him. He is our Father. We're his sons and daughters. And then his very presence lives within us. He calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. So instead of going to these temples and worshiping false idols, he said, guys, you have become actually the temple because the Spirit of God lives within you. And so there's this relationship that they're now promised with God. And with those promises in hand, Paul calls the Corinthians to turn from filthiness in verse 1 of chapter 7. And this term in the Greek has the idea of turning from sin associated with idolatry. So there's this connection back to that call to come out of idolatry. Instead, they are to seek holiness, living lives set apart from the culture around them and marked by fear of God or reverence for the Lord, not fear of any counterfeit deity in Corinth. And so when we think about this call to the Corinthians, it reminds me that we are always called to live counterculturally for the Lord. I mean, there's many Christian roots in our nation, right? And there's a desire to see a return to some of that. But no matter where we are as a country, no matter where you are in the world, if you're going to do what Paul is saying here, to live holy unto the Lord, it's going to be radically different than most people around you, right? It's going to be countercultural. And that temptation to idolatry is ever present. You know, for the Corinthians, they literally had these temples and these gods and these goddesses that they would go in and worship, and so much of their society and their culture were tied to it. But we have our own idols, don't we? I mean, we have the drive for wealth and success and achievement and pleasure and entertainment. Tony's talked the last few weeks so much about sort of the lust of the eyes, right, and all the ways that we can take in the world around us. Really, idolatry is saying the one true God is not enough, right? I need something else to fill me up. But where does that leave us? Bankrupt, right? Because an idol is not real. It's a mirage. And so in the midst of this fallen and sinful world, God is at work among his people, and he's calling us to be countercultural. That's what Paul desired for these Corinthians. Look with me in verse 2. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And so in verse 2, Paul's giving this final or another defense of his apostolic ministry. And he's been doing this over and over because there's these false teachers and people within the Corinthian church that were questioning his effectiveness, his authority, his trustworthiness. I mean, there was this wave of opposition that Paul has been faced in this Corinthian church. And here he says, "Open your hearts to us." And earlier in chapter 6, verse 11, he said, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." And so there's this call to this relationship, right? He's basically saying, guys, let's get real. Like, I'm opening my heart to you. I've already asked you to open your heart to us. Let's talk heart to heart. I'm not here to trick you or deceive you. I'm not a fake. This is real, and I love you guys. Let's open our hearts to each other. He's calling them to a mutual relationship of trust and sincerity. And the question is, why does Paul care so much? You know, why is he going to all this trouble to convince them to open up their hearts? And again, he's compelled by love. There's this just overdrive in his spirit that God has put in his heart for these believers. And here he even says, to die together and to live together. I mean, that's like this unshakable bond, right? And to die together, it could be something actual physical, right? Paul faced persecution. Many people in that time were facing persecution. But there's also a spiritual sense of it, right? Throughout this letter, he's been talking about how we die in Christ and he raises us up, right, to this new life. And so he's saying, guys, there's this bond that's with us in the present and it's going to be with us forever. I remember growing up in church, maybe you guys have sung these words, "We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love." I mean, Paul really believed that. And he's wanting the Corinthians to get a glimpse of this truth. And that's compelling him to care for their spiritual well-being. And that's why he can say what he does in verse 4. Look with me in this enthusiasm that Paul has in verse 4. And even in the language here, notice it's almost like this staccato, right? It's like sentence, sentence, sentence. I mean, what was Paul kind of known for if you read his letters? English teachers out there, run on sentences, right? Paul could go on some really long thoughts. But right here, he gets really straight to the point. Listen to what he says. "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." So he's introducing in this chapter now this joy. And as you probably heard as we read, that joy is repeated over and over in the scripture. And Paul is joyful because he knows there's been this breakthrough in the lives of these people that he loves, and he's fired up about it. He's joyful at what's happened to them. And he in my kind of view of this, he kind of takes this opportunity to brag about his kids. You guys know what I mean about that? You guys ever bragged about your kids or your grandparents? They did something to make you proud. And there's sort of this joy within you But what do you also know about your kids? Are they these perfect little angels that always behave and they never talk back to you and they always obey you, right? And they, I mean, if you know your children, they're not angels, right? But when you see this success, when you see them take a step of faith, when you see them actually care for somebody else, show empathy, when you see them do something in life for the Lord or just for other people, like there's this pride that swells up, right? There's this joy. And Paul is viewing these Corinthians as his kids, as his children in the faith. And so he's excited to see some success. And as you know, he's had to tell them many hard things. We're going to get into that more. But at this point, he has something to celebrate in their lives. He's well aware that they still have lots of faults, and that's going to be apparent in the continuation of this book. But he's using this occasion of spiritual renewal to encourage them and maybe, in a sense, prepare them for what he has next to say later. And so when we minister to other people, here's some application perhaps for us. We should be conscious of the importance of relationship equity. Do you know what I mean by that? We're sort of filling up that bank of love, of care for another person. And so that when the day comes when maybe we see something in their life that we see is hurting them or is damaging their relationship with the Lord, and we need to say a word of admonition or correction to them, we're not coming out of left field, right? We're not sort of coming across as uncaring. Actually, they know, hey, man, I love you. You know, hey, friend, I care about you. And it gives us that relationship equity. I think Paul is sort of doing that here in part through this letter. And if we love people first, we have the peace of knowing we've done what we can to preserve the relationship. And we love the person enough to point them back to the Lord. And as we said earlier, there's still risk of rejection, right? There's still risk that somebody might not respond. I mean, that was very real in this situation with Paul. But it's worth it to love somebody and speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul has done. And now he says he has this joy in the face of tribulation. And to me, when he says he has joy in tribulation, he's giving an application of what he said earlier. In chapter 4, he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So when Paul sees that these believers have repented and reconciled with the Lord, he's seeing something eternal happen in their life, right? Something substantive that will last forever has changed in their hearts. And so even though he is personally going through a lot of affliction and heartache and persecution, he's got this joy because he knows that's temporary. The circumstances and the persecution are temporary. What's happening with the Corinthians is something eternal. And so he's overjoyed that they've responded in this way. And that's really the focus of the rest of this chapter. What has happened to these Corinthians, and why is Paul so excited about that? In verse 5, Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 2. And I just want to read a couple of verses to you from chapter 2, because it's like chapter 2 leads to this point, and then it's like pause, and then it picks back up in chapter 7. So in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul's talking about his journeys. And he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, that's in Asia Minor, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he crosses over to Macedonia, which is north of Corinth. All right, so that's where he leaves off. And then in verse 5, we pick it back up. And he says, for indeed, in verse 5 of chapter 7, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, so there we are back in Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So after Paul got to Macedonia, Titus brings this good news that brought comfort to Paul when he's going through this trial. And the language here speaks to the fact that the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul and his spiritual care for them had dramatically changed. He talks about earnest desire, mourning, and zeal. And that speaks of this affection and even this appreciation for Paul. I mean, in some ways, he might have been a little bit shocked, right? Because he'd had so much sort of pushback in his ministry to this church. And here Titus, this guy that he trusts, he came with this good news. And for a while, he couldn't find Titus. And then Titus shows up, and he's got this great update. And behind the Corinthians' change of attitude was a heart of genuine repentance that Paul describes starting in verse 8. And in this verse, notice he refers to a letter of correction he had previously wrote to them. Look with me in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And so Paul is describing what this experience of genuine repentance that begins with godly sorrow looks like. And it ends with this renewal of their relationship with the Lord. Verse 11 describes this sense of revival in the people of the church. It's like this burden has been lifted and they have this spiritual freedom that they're experiencing. Back in chapter 3, Paul said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And when you have this sense of revival, this sense of repentance, God's Spirit is at work. And so there's this path to sort of letting this weight come off. You know, it's not fun to be a Christian and to sort of be in a rebellion against the Lord. I mean, it's this heavy burden. And it's like it finally clicked with the Corinthians about this matter, and the Spirit of God was working in their hearts to change them. So how did that come about? Well, Paul wrote them a letter to confront them in their sin. And he wrote them this letter after apparently making a personal visit with them that did not go well. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, it was not good. And so he wrote them this letter, and he apparently initially feared that the letter was too harsh and was perhaps concerning to him that he would actually totally lose a relationship with these Corinthians. I mean, he didn't know what was going to happen because they had this kind of bad meeting in person. He writes them this letter of correction or rebuke. And so when you look in verse 5, he said he had fears within. It's quite possible part of the fear was, these guys are going to say, sayonara. I don't want to hear from you ever again, Apostle Paul. But this letter, along with this visit from Titus who delivered it, it had the opposite effect to Paul's great joy. And it produced in them this godly sorrow that led to repentance that Scripture here says leads to salvation. And so they were humbled, and in that humility, they grieved over their sin. They saw their need for God's forgiveness. And I think when Paul heard that, he was just about to explode. I mean, he was just overjoyed. Why? Because he saw evidence that his children in the faith we're learning to have a heart for God. I really believe that's what was happening. That he was like, they're getting it. They're still messed up. They still have all these problems. I can live with it because they're getting a heart for God. Well, why do I say that? Well, I think when we think of repentance, both when we come to know the Lord for the first time, right, when we receive Jesus by faith, but also in our daily life walk with God, nothing is more important to having a heart for God than repentance. And I think the story of David's life is a wonderful illustration of that. He was called or inferred as a man after God's own heart. Remember, God chose Saul not to be king anymore. He said, I want a man after God's own heart. And when Samuel was anointing David, the Lord said, I look at the heart, not the outward appearance. And so this man, David, had a heart for God. If you look at David's life, did he always live faithfully to the Lord? He messed up big time. Some of his sins make the Corinthian sin look not so bad, maybe, right? So David knew how to sin. But David also knew how to worship. He knew how to love God. And he knew what it was to experience his presence. And when he sinned, he hated it. Because it created this disruption in his relationship with God. And he wanted to get back to that point. He wanted to reconcile with God. And in one of the low points of his life, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And he sets it up to have her husband, in essence, murdered on the battlefield, so that he can cover up his sin. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, David, you messed up big time. And David hears this message, and he wrote this psalm. And I just want to read to you the words of Psalm 51, because I think they speak to what's going on with these Corinthians and why, even though it's hard to repent, Paul is so overjoyed. David said this, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so it's that broken heart, that contrite spirit, that the Lord desires from us. And Paul understood that. And he saw that in the Corinthians. And I think he saw, as I said, they're finally getting it. And he had this assurance that God was at work, right? Because repentance, turning from your sin, recognizing you're wrong, being sorrowful, is that a fun thing to do? In my experience, not at all, right? It's a difficult part of repentance. But if that's happening, then something is happening within that person. The Spirit of God is at work, just like those testimonies that Jesse shared. And so there's this substance, this eternal thing happening. And so for us, when we think about repentance, as I said, it happens when we come to the Lord, but our heart should be in this position ready to repent. When you think about David's life, he did that on a continual basis. When his son reigned as Solomon, when he did not have a heart of repentance. He got in a really dark place, right? But David remained faithful by repenting. And so in our lives, it's so important that we have a humble heart and a contrite spirit, and that we come back when we mess up and repent. And you know, in our culture today, that sounds pretty weird, right? If I go down the street corner and I say, repent and believe, people are going to be like, what in the world? Because in our culture, we don't like to assign blame, right? We like to kind of ease the pain of what we've done wrong or excuse things, or we certainly don't want to judge what is sin or not. And so it's very easy to sort of not deal with the reality of sin. But in a sense, it leaves the burden on a person's heart because we know something's wrong. We know we've done wrong to people. We know we've hurt people. We know we need God's forgiveness. And so repentance means the gospel is getting through, that we're coming to the cross and we see that we need to be forgiven. And when that happens, this freedom happens. The Spirit of God is at work and we're revived spiritually. And that has to happen in our lives multiple times, right? Because I can identify with the Corinthians, you know, all their little faults here and all their sins. I mean, I don't think I want Paul to write me a letter. It might not be too pretty, right? And so there's this posture of repentance. And you know, I think Paul was very well aware of this experience of grieving over sin. Because remember, before he was the apostle Paul, who was he? Saul the persecutor, right? And he had sinned greatly against God, whom he claimed to serve before he came to faith in Jesus. Remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ himself. He didn't get a letter from Paul. He got a word from Jesus. Whoa, that's a big thing to process. But God had big plans for Saul because he wanted Paul the apostle to minister grace and the gospel to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to take this from the Jews and yes, speak to the Jews, but bring this gospel to the Gentiles with his story of a life transformed. And here he is with the Corinthians, compelled by love. And with that testimony in mind, Paul could rejoice at repentance. That's why he said, I'm not condemning you earlier in this chapter. He's saying, guys, I'm excited that God is at work in your hearts. And that's why he could say in verse 12 that his motivation to call them to repentance was his care for them. And so the question arises, what was the wrong that Paul is speaking about in verse 12? Well, as I looked at this, there's a lot of point of views on that, okay? And I'm not actually going to get into, there's different things. There could have been somebody sort of rebelling against Paul. Paul himself could have been the one that was wrong. It could be connected to people sinning within the church and not taking it seriously. You know, that's been a problem. It's not exactly clear to me what was wrong. But whatever the circumstances, it's clear that the Corinthians needed to repent. And when they did, their faith was revived. David Guzik says this about repentance. I thought it was really good. Repentance must never be thought of as something we must do before we can come back to God. So it's not this work that we do. Repentance describes the very act of coming to God. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things he is against. When the Corinthians did that, verse 11 describes this depth of cleansing, this renewed faithfulness to God they experienced, their commitment to the Lord, and they have this reverence, this desire, this passion for the things of God was evident. The word zeal is used. When you think of zeal, you almost think of this fire from within, right? They were passionate again about the Lord. And they're experiencing the power of the gospel in their lives. And we need that power in our lives. And we need to believe that it's real. Paul described it this way earlier in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so as ministers of reconciliation, Paul and Titus were filled with this joy because that was their whole heart. Remember, they said, we're ambassadors as though God is pleading through us to you to be reconciled to God. So the whole point of what they're doing was to see moments like this when the Corinthians were reconciling with the Lord. And look at their reaction. Look at Paul's reaction starting in verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. And ultimately, this joy that Paul and Titus are experiencing, it reflects God's heart. It's not just Paul and Timothy. There's Paul and Titus. There's a reason they're overjoyed, because the Holy Spirit is confirming in their heart, God is pleased. He's rejoicing. And I think there's a powerful parable that Jesus shared that really speaks to God's heart of rejoicing, of joy in repentance. In Luke 15, it says this, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven. There's a joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or so they think. And so once again, we see that God's joy prevails when we humble ourselves and we repent and turn to him. And I think it's important to ask, you know, is that our heart today? You know, do we, first of all, have a heart for ourselves to be willing to repent, to take care of things when they come up? You know, sometimes our temptation can be God shows us something we've done wrong or a sin that's happened, and we don't want to face it, right? We kind of just want to turn the other way because it's ugly, it's hard. We don't want to feel sorrowful, you know? But it's important to be willing, I think really in a more immediate way, deal with that sin so that we don't get to a worse place, right? And I love in James where it talks about sort of drawing near to God and he'll draw near to you. And he talks about mourning and sadness over sin. But then he says, but then God will lift you up if you humble yourself before him. So it's only temporary, right? We're not supposed to just beat ourselves up over sin forever. There's this moment where God lifts us up. And there's this freedom and this joy that these Corinthians experience, that Paul and Titus, and we can experience. And then secondly, I pray that we have a heart of reconciliation for others, right? Maybe when we read this Corinthian passage, when we think about this, maybe we're losing patience with somebody in our life that at one point was walking with the Lord, and we just see them in this dark place. Or maybe we've been going to the hotel room year after year, the hotel manager, and she's not letting us in, right? But there's this purpose in perseverance. There's this payoff that comes, and it's worth the risk. And there's always risk. But love is willing to risk. And there's this blessing when we see people repent and come back to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for the encouragement of the joy that is present in repentance, even though it can be a really hard thing to do. And Lord, we just want to lift our hearts up to you in prayer, and we pray that we would have a contrite spirit, a broken heart, Lord, that we would know you in a way that we don't want to be have our relationship with you disrupted. Lord, help your presence and the reality of the promise that we're your children, you're our Father. Lord, give us hearts to be in right relationship with you. And Lord, give us that love that compels us to desire for other people to be reconciled to you. And Lord, we believe, we confess the power of your gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we know that it worked in us who know you to be saved. We believe that you can do it again, Lord. And we trust in the power of that message, the power of your word. And we pray that you would work in and through us, Lord, as you did with Paul, as you did with Titus, as you did with the Corinthians. Lord, just work in our hearts. We ask you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.